As we continue our progress then through this section, the first 10 or so chapters of Exodus, we are reminded at this beginning of chapter 3 that Moses, having fled from Egypt, has now spent 40 years in the desert in Midian with his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, Jethro, and married to his daughter Zipporah, and so on. And we know that it's 40 years because, as we mentioned in previous weeks, Acts chapter 7 tells us this in verse 23 and at verse 30. You know, we're told when he was full 40 years old, came in his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and so on. And then at verse 30, when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. So that's 40 years on from when he was 40 years old, he's 80. And also, of course, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 7 tells us that he was 80 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. So we have the knowledge that 40 years of virtual silence has passed in the desert, with Moses just quietly, presumably getting to know the presence of the Lord and being able to spend time with the Lord in that legitimate profession, working as a shepherd. It's not easy work, and it's not light work. It's hard slog and often lonely, but there he was fulfilling that task which he, a prince of Egypt, did not regard as beneath him. So he kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. So now the fullness of time has come. God's time is not our time, remember. It's not when Moses, when he was still comparatively young and vigorous and with all the influence of the Egyptian court behind him. You might think, well, come on, he was known to be a Hebrew. He's not going to have that much influence with the Egyptian court. No, perhaps not with Pharaoh, but he would have had influence with his adoptive mother, with the former Pharaoh's daughter, and she would have a huge influence in the court. And if Moses wanted to have something brought to pass, the influence of his mother, in inverted commas, would be huge likewise in court. So he would have had more clout in his younger days. He would have had more worldly influence. He would have been fresher in his knowledge and wisdom of the Egyptian learning, in such powers as he had, in his personal strength. But that was not God's time. And just as when the coming of our Lord, we read in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now the law is not yet given. Moses is going to be the one through whom the law is given, but it is in the fullness of time that God outworks his purposes. Not our time, but God's time. We would think in terms of, well, why didn't the Lord Jesus come at a time when Jerusalem was under siege and the Babylonians were about to destroy it, or other enemies were attacking? Because he wasn't coming to be that kind of Messiah. And Israel and Judah at that stage were so steeped in sin and paganism and idolatry, that's why these judgments came upon them. And God is not going to honor that kind of disobedience. But when they were humbled, when they were ready to wait upon the Lord, to call upon the Lord, when the Israelites were reduced to such a stage in slavery, they were prepared to finally turn to the Lord and wait upon him. When the fullness of time was come, God's time, then he speaks to Moses and summons him for this work that as yet Moses is unaware of. So he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, sometimes, of course, it's referred to as Horeb. Sometimes it's referred to as Mount Sinai. And it could be that just different people groups identify it in different ways. Or it could be that the same thing is referred to just by different names at different times, depending on who's saying it and when. One possible explanation is that it may be Horeb may be the range or the sort of massif of these mountains in southern Sinai Peninsula, of which Mount Sinai itself is one particular peak. We've got examples of that, you know, in Scotland. You know, the Cairngorm Mountains, for example, are a range of mountains in which there are lots of different peaks, many of them, or some of them at least, higher than Cairngorm itself. from which the mountain range takes its name. So whilst there is Cairngorm as a particular peak, there is also the Cairngorms, which includes the likes of Ben McDooey, which is High Breariach, and Derry Cairngorm, and Ben Anne, and Ben Avon, and all these other mountaintops and so on, which are part of the range. And so, although that is part of the range, yet there's a particular peak, which is one of them, with the particular name from which the others take their name. Likewise, in Aberdeenshire, which is not far from where I grew up, there was the hill, the Benachie. And Benachie one tends to think of as one particular hill, but of course, it's effectively a range of tops. And there's no one top that is simply Benachie. There's different ones like the Mither Tap, which is the most prominent one, there's a lump on the side of the hill that you see as you're coming down from Elgin towards Aberdeen. And then there's an Oxen Craig, which is actually the highest point on the massif, but it's not the most spectacular. You've got others like Millstone Hill and so on. But all of these are different peaks within the Benachie range itself, but people tend to just refer to it as one hill or one mountain. So it could be any of these explanations for Horeb over against Sinai. It's not a problem, because the Mount of God is quite clear which one is meant. It's the one in which the law ends up being given. In verses 2-6 here, then, we have the appearance of the angel of the Lord. And although it's described as the angel of the Lord, most commentators would take it, it's not a created angel in the sense of a mere messenger, because the Lord himself speaks out of the bush. It is the Lord himself who addresses Moses and says, particularly in verse 6, I am the God of thy father. And a created angel might say, well, thus saith the Lord, but he wouldn't have the authority to say, I am God. So it is the Lord himself. Some would say the angel of the covenant, which is usually taken as being the Lord Jesus Christ in that kind of pre-incarnational appearance, you know, that he's the one who led them through the wilderness as the angel of the covenant. He's the one who made perhaps his appearance in the flames of fire when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the furnace, so some commentators would suggest. Certainly this is no mere angel that appears in the flame of fire. It is the Lord himself, but there's no visible form. There's just the bush that burns and yet is not consumed. Now, the bush itself, we don't know what it was. It's likely to have been probably the acacia or the shittim wood, as it's recorded, bush as it's recorded elsewhere in scripture, which would be a wild thorn bush, which would be dry and brittle and in which the desert abounds. But it must be quite a hardy, hard-wearing kind of wood, because that's what the Ark of the Covenant is made out of, the shittim wood or acacia, as we see, for example, in chapter 10, where the Lord gives instructions to Moses as to what it's to be, what it's all to be made out of. You see, when the Lord identifies Moses, tells him to make the Ark of the Covenant and what he's to make it from. Bigger part, I think it's chapter 25, perhaps, that it said, where he tells him what he's to make the ark out of. 25, verse 10 there. And so this is a hard-wearing wood, but it's very common in the desert. And it's quite entirely possible that if there'd been a time of drought, for example, and that may be one reason why Moses is going so far into the desert, looking for different pastures, maybe in the sort of the clefts of the rock, some of these parts of the Sinai Peninsula, apparently in the clefts of the rock, there's quite the supplies of water springing from the rock mountains and so on. Then there's little lush areas in the gullies and in the sort of wadi areas where the grass grows better because of the dampness there. So there's possibility of pasture there, but he wouldn't normally range so far from the camp of his father-in-law were it not for the fact that there was a need to do so. That implies a possible time of drought. Now, of course, in a time of drought, if everything in the desert is very, very dry and the sun's very hot, an intense ray of heat or a spark or anything could set off a bush to be burning in this way. So let's bear in mind that the great sight, when Moses says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, it's not, oh, look, a bush on fire. Because he must have seen that before many times in the desert. Something just burns up and something sets it off, or a ray of the sun gets focused through, maybe reflected off a brilliant stone or something like that, and sets off a branch or a bush at the fire. So it's not the fact that it's burning. That is not the great sight. I will now turn aside, verse 3, and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. In the midst of as it's going on, and he must have seen it burning and then not paid it much attention. But then, as he was perhaps carrying on moving his flocks, he looks again, well, it should be a blackened charcoal of remains by now. Why isn't it just shriveled up and all burned up? And it's still going away, still burning there. All the branches are still in place. So at some time must elapse before, having seen the bush burning, he realizes it should be all burned up. Why isn't it consumed? So it's not just an instantaneous recognition. He sees it burning, and it keeps burning, and it is not consumed. That's what he turns aside to see, verse 3 makes clear. To see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Now, he doesn't know who is addressing him. He knows it's some kind of supernatural power to which he might be attuned. He might recognize it's perhaps the angel of the Lord or whatever. Some supernatural power of which naturally he is somewhat afraid. Here am I. Draw up nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, it's not that the Lord wants to keep Moses or anybody else at arm's length, but rather, whilst he wants him to draw near, he wants him to draw near in reverence and in approach, but not in terms of curiosity. Not say, oh, let's look at this. We wonder why it's not burning. Ooh, look how it's not burned up. And come really peering close, sort of to satisfy one's idle curiosity about these things. The main thing is not the bush. The main thing is not why it's not consumed. This is just a demonstration to Moses of God's power over creation, of how he can do anything, how he is able to preserve, for example, a people in Egypt or a church throughout the ages, which despite all the affliction and all that to which they are exposed, is yet not consumed. Is still, despite all the inferno through which they must pass, is still somehow there in place. It is symbolic. It is in order to rivet Moses' attention, but it is not the main thing. The main thing is the Lord and his message for Moses. So he wants him to draw near, but not so near as to become familiar. So he says, stop where you are. Don't draw any closer. Now, James, of course, tells us, chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. But God is the one who defines how close and how familiar we ought to be with him. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. In other words, you've turned aside to see the sight, you're drawing near to the bush. Where you are is close enough. Put off your shoes from off your feet because you're already on holy ground. Now you see that the part of the thing is here. We tend to want to go all right in there. We want to be right into God's pocket, as it were. We want to sort of see him face to face. And the Lord is effectively saying, look, you couldn't handle it. You couldn't deal with it if you were to actually see me in my glory. Where you are is close enough. Not just as my holiness in the burning bush here, but my holiness has come out to you. I have met you where you are. You're already on holy ground. Put off the shoes from off your feet. Now, of course, this is partly a symbol of reverence. In some cultures, putting off the shoes is not unlike in the day, former generations in our own country when people wore hats. A gentleman would take off his hat in reverence. In my former charge, a lovely old ex-fisherman who... it was effectively housebound, but as he went about the house, he always had his fisherman's cap on. And yet when I would pray with him at the end, he would always take it off and keep it in his lap. And then it would go back on again when I finished praying, and it would never come off the rest of the time. This is what people used to do. When they came into church, they'd take their hats off. When they come into somebody else's house, they'd take their hats off. In other cultures, you take your shoes off. Now, it's not exactly the same, because whilst taking off the hat, the veiling of the head is simply deference. It's simply politeness, in a sense, recognizing the sort of importance or the worth of the person you're speaking to. You know, gentlemen, for example, in the streets might tip their caps to a lady by way of, you know, the shortened, abbreviated version of taking your hat off in the olden days. And it doesn't mean that, oh, they're practically the queen, but it's a courtesy. It's a reverence, in the same way as in a former day they might stand up when a lady came into the room. But it's a courtesy, it's a reverence. In the other culture where you take your shoes off, it's not quite the same. It's rather a recognition of defilement, because you've brought in the mud and dirt or dust of outside, and you don't want to be walking that through somebody's house, so you take your shoes off at the door. And by the same token, even in pagan temples, when the priests or the worshippers would go in, they might leave their shoes at the door, because the ground whereon they were standing or entering was recognized to be cleaner, holier, purer than they themselves were. So it's a consciousness of defilement. And in that sense, when you enter somebody's house, you're sort of giving them greater honor by saying, well, yours is a place I do not want to defile by someone as unworthy as me. So this is an expression of reverence, but also a consciousness of defilement. Now, it's not that Moses is such an evil person. It's not that he's so defiled with so much sin. But all of us, in comparison to God, are all of us as filthy rags. All of us are unholy, are all impure by comparison to the holiness of God. You see, we tend to think in terms of, we're not too bad, just the odd sin here or there, just a wee bit of wrongdoing, but we're really pretty good. If we think of it in terms of a clean white handkerchief, there's a wee spot of dirt there, there's a wee bit of blemish there, but you know, it's not too bad. But what God requires is spotless. What God is himself is spotless, purer than anything in this world. And if we are going to enter into his presence, then it must be under cover of such purity and such holiness as we ourselves cannot produce. So the Lord, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, he invites Moses closer, but then says, right, fine enough. Take off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. So far, but no further. You don't need to come any closer, because the holiness of God has come out to meet you. Now, in that one sense, of course, is a spiritual application for us. We cannot climb up to heaven to be where the Lord is. Even if we could, we couldn't enter in because of our sin. The Lord has brought his holiness down to us. The place whereon we stand is effectively holy ground, not because it's a church building or anything like that, but because the Lord himself has come to this earth. His holiness has reached to where we are. He is already accessible. He is already reachable by where we are. Because not because we are called to climb a little higher and go to where he is, but because he has come down to us. He has already met us in our need, met us in our individual situation. There is nobody who can say, well, I'm not good enough yet to come to the Lord. I'm not righteous enough. It's true, they're not. But the Lord has come to them where they are. The Lord meets them in their need. The Lord does not say to the Israelites, well, if you can come out halfway, maybe to the borders of Egypt, and maybe get through the Philistines and the other nations that are there, then I'll bring you the rest of the way into the promised land there. No, he comes to them where they are, in the depths of their slavery, in their need, in their hopelessness, in their idolatry, and meets them and says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this is the next thing, of course, about it. It's no mere sight. And the word of the Lord comes with the glory of the Lord. It's not just something to sort of wow Moses. The purpose of this symbolic blazing bush is so that the word of the Lord will speak to Moses and already have his attention. Wherever the glory of the Lord comes, the word of the Lord follows it. And it is personal. It is personal to him. He speaks out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And then he said, moreover, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now we've got the holiness of God. But here now we have the expression of the living God. And, you know, left to ourselves, we wouldn't necessarily recognize this as, you know, confirming the truth of spiritual resurrection. God appears to Abraham, of course, says, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. He appears, Genesis 26, verse 24, to Isaac, the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father, fear not. But by then, Abraham was dead. And he might just have been saying, well, I'm the same God that spoke to your dad, to Abraham. So I'm still here for you, Isaac, so it's okay. In Genesis 28, at verse 13, the Lord appears to Jacob. And he says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. But Isaac is still alive at that point. The land whereon thou liest, I will give it to thee and to thy seed. We wouldn't of ourselves... And people, even in Jesus' day, would not of themselves necessarily recognize this verse to be a proof verse or a proof text for the reality of resurrection. But our Lord himself takes it as being that and applies it to that. In other words, interpreting this verse as in the way in which the Lord intended it to be understood. We obviously, all of us, we miss the mark to a greater or lesser extent. But he does not. In Matthew chapter 22, in Mark chapter 12, in Luke chapter 20, the Lord Jesus uses this verse as proof positive of the reality of the resurrection of the dead, the spiritual resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the body, of course, comes later at the end of time. We'll just take Mark as the example here. Mark 12, verse 26 and 27. As touching the dead that they rise... Have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Now, almost certainly, as we've mentioned in the past, the Sadducees that Jesus was speaking to, who didn't believe in the resurrection, almost certainly took this mantra, you know, he's not the God of the dead, he's only the God of the living. Because he was a living God, unlike the idols of the nations round about, you know, a living God, he must be the God of the living. He couldn't be the God of the dead. So once you're dead and gone, that's it. He's the God of the living, he's not the God of the dead. So Jesus turns that back at them and says, well, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. But he says to Moses, hundreds of years after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are long dead and gone, he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. How can he be their God if they are all dead and he's not the God of the dead, but of the living? Therefore, he must be the God of the living, as you say. But these people are alive spiritually in his sight, in his presence. Their souls are with them. He is the God of the living. The resurrection is a reality. That's not my word or my interpretation. It is that of Christ who takes this as a proof text for the resurrection. So it's important, this verse 6, that it states the reality of spiritual resurrection. That those who die in the Lord, their souls go immediately to be with him. And they are more alive then than they have ever been before. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. In the literal, in the Hebrew, it's seeing I have seen. Seeing I have seen. Or as Acts 7, verse 34 puts it, bearing in mind that's it put into Greek, it said, I have seen, I have seen. It is the repetition which is the emphasis. I have surely seen, seeing I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them and to bring them out. So there's four things there you recognize. I have surely seen, I've seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them. God is not saying, oh, I think, yeah, isn't that terrible? I see their affliction. Oh, what a shame. Isn't that sad? No, but now is the time. The fullness of time has come. I have seen, I have heard, and I know, and I am come down to help and to deliver them. Now, of course, the Lord physically is no longer with us as he was in the days of his flesh. But in terms of his spirit, he is if we can say it reverently, more powerful to save and deliver now by his Spirit than he was merely in the days of his flesh, simply because the ability to reach and to deliver and to be involved in the lives of individual souls is multiplied beyond any restriction in a way that in the days of his flesh he was restricted. And we say it in all reverence. If he's in one place, he can't be in the other. But by his Spirit, he can be present with his people everywhere throughout the world. He can be involved and at work in lives all over the world at the same time. He is far more powerful to deliver and to save now through the giving of his Spirit than he was merely in the days of his flesh. So it is true for us now, as it was for the Israelites then, where the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Maybe we're not physically in Egypt, but we can be spiritually in Egypt. And we can be suffering just as they did in Egypt, or feel like we are. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I don't know what the state of your life is just now, but I can be pretty certain there's plenty of times when you feel like you are in Egypt, when you feel like you are in bondage and struggling and suffering and effectively like a slave in this fallen world. I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. How often have we cried out to the Lord? Perhaps not in particularly reverent prayer, just a cry of plea, a cry of anguish and frustration and a longing to be delivered. We haven't perhaps got the length of turning into a devout or reverent prayer, but we cry to heaven. And perhaps in the midst of our frustration and anguish, we don't do it the most reverently, but the Lord hears the cry. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. Now, this is something the Lord uses as well to the seven churches in Revelation. I know your labors. I know your faithfulness. I know your sufferings. I know also the things you're not so good at. But when he says, I know, it's in the sense of I bear with you. I share in that reality. I know their sorrows. And whatever your sorrows may be, whatever your struggles may be, you may take it not only from God's word, but you may take it as certainty. He knows what you're going through. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, and to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I am come down to bring them out and to deliver them. This is why Christ has come, in order to deliver souls in bondage, in order to save, in order to redeem, in order to transform lives which are conscious perhaps not of heaven's glory or of the knowledge of Jesus, but just conscious that life is terrible for them. Or else life may be okay, but it is empty. And it is meaningless, and it is in the spiritual sense drudgery. And every day seems to be like the last. There has to be more to it than this, to this bondage, to this slavery, to this emptiness. I have seen, and I have heard, and I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them. This is why Christ has come down. This is why he has lived the perfect life you couldn't live and I couldn't live. This is why he has offered up his life upon the cross as the perfect once and for all sacrifice that you and I could never give. This is why he has come, that he might redeem lost souls. Not just the drug dealers and the homeless and those who are left in the gutters of life, but the ordinary people as well. The ordinary, indifferent souls, perhaps like you and me, the ones who think we're not bad enough to merit special attention, we're not good enough to be saints, we're just ordinary, plodding along in the middle, but oh, how empty life seems. This is why Christ has come, to redeem the lost. I am come down to deliver them up out of the land of Egypt, to take them into a good land,
to take them into a land where Christ dwells, to a life where Christ is the driving force and the power in your life, not only here, but hereafter. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. And so far, so good. Moses will be thinking, great, this is fine. God's heard, he's come down, my brothers and sisters in Israel, he's going to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt, the Egyptians, he's going to redeem them from their slavery. Brilliant, I love it, Lord, go for it, that's great. Come now, therefore, yes, and I will send thee, what? Oh, no, Lord, no, that's fine. You do it, Lord, you just do it anyway. Not me, no, Lord, not me. You can imagine sort of if it's emojis, like smiley face, boom, suddenly sad face, because no, I don't want to be the one here, Lord. You do it with your power, but no, don't send me. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And you can imagine Moses' heart suddenly clunking into his boots, if he was wearing any, if he hadn't taken them off already, because he's on holy ground. But he would just be absolutely devastated. This thought, what me? No. Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? When I was a prince of Egypt, they didn't listen to me then. When I tried to help them, they didn't want to know. When I killed the Egyptian, they just threw it back in my teeth. They didn't want me then. They're not going to want me now. And perhaps this may be one thing the Lord needs Moses to know. It's not in your strength. It's not by might or by power. It's my strength. Because here's the response. Certainly, I will be with thee. Remember what he said, verse 10 there. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, and certainly I will be with thee. You're not called to do it alone, Moses. Whatever I ask you to do, I'm not going to leave you to it. I'm not going to just send you out there and say, well, off you go, you know, do your best and bye, and leave you to it. He's going to be with them every step of the way, but he wants Moses to be the instrument in his hand. And this is where so many of us balk. This is where so many of us say, no, not me, thanks. You can work your miracles and do your great stuff, but that's fine, but just leave me out of it and let me just share in the fruits, but I don't really want to share in the slog and the danger. Thanks very much. But we don't always have a choice. This is why the Lord has waited the time that he has waited. This is why the Lord has equipped us with the gifts or abilities or track record that he has given us. Certainly I will be with thee. Come now, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. This is the point at which most of us back off. We are not sure that we want the Lord to take charge of our lives in this way. But, if you go on to the end of the chapter and he begins to spell out what it's going to cost and how it's going to be, but the assurance of success, we might say, come on, how many years have passed? How many years have you been in the desert? How many years have you been on the run? Here you are, keeping the flock of your father-in-law. Is this it? Is that all your life was for? Miraculously saved from the slaughter of a previous Pharaoh, when all the other babies are being cast into the river, you were saved, you were spared. You were brought up by the princess of Egypt. You've been given all the wisdom and learning and ability of the Egyptians. You've been saved now here in the desert and looked after all these years. You're the one I want to go back. Oh, no. What do you think it was all for? What do you think your life was meant for up until now? What are you planning to do with your life if not devoted to the greatest cause and the greatest king in heaven and in earth? What is it that's so brilliant that it trumps the call of God on your life? What is it that you hope at the end of the day to look back and say, oh, well, I'm so glad I said no to God, because look at all the things I was able to do. Look at all the things I was able to achieve and the little pile of influence and wealth and power I made for myself. And as you breathe your last and wave it goodbye, will that satisfy? You and I both know that it won't. What were you planning to do with your life? What was so great that God couldn't be a part of it? Here is the invitation. Here is the call. The Lord is saying, come, I will send thee to whatever it is he's going to send you to whatever it is he wants from your life. And he says, certainly I will be with thee. What else are you going to do with the rest of your life? What do you think it's been for up until now? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Moses was going to glorify God as no other prophet had done before or would do again until Christ came. Indeed, himself, in Deuteronomy 18, he prophesies that another prophet like unto me will the Lord send. Who would be the fulfillment of all the scriptures? Who would be the Messiah? That's why when people ask John the Baptist, they say, are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? They mean the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, the one that Moses predicts, one like unto him. That's how important Moses was to become. But at this stage, he hadn't done it yet. At this stage, he hadn't started yet. All the years of his life that had been so far were just a preparation for what? If not for the Lord. Because the greatest adventure and experience and meaning and fulfillment of his life was about to begin if he was prepared to submit it all to the Lord. What else are you going to do? What do you plan to be the chief end of your life, if not to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Certainly I will be with thee. And he said, well, they'll say to me, what's his name? You know, who is this God that you're saying, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's great, okay, but who is he? You know, all the idols and inventions and false gods of the Egyptians and the Romans and the Greeks, they all have names. What will I say is the name of Israel's God? That's what he says. There's no descriptive of God. I am that I am. This is what they'll say, that I am that sent me. 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 4, Paul says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is no other God but one. An idol is nothing. Whatever name you give him, whatever characteristics you ascribe to him, whatever statues you make, half man, half bull, half eagle, half bird or dog or whatever it might be, as the Egyptians did, they're all inventions of man's mind. God doesn't get portrayed by anything. I am that I am. I am permanent. I am eternal. I am the Lord of heaven and earth, of time and of eternity. There is no other descriptive. I am that I am. And this is what you'll say to the Israelites. I am hath sent me unto you. And say to them, I am the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You thought you were just living in idolatry. You thought you were just around the gods of Egypt who seemed so powerful. Well, I am the God who appeared to your forefathers. I am calling you, Hebrews, out of Egypt to serve and honor me. The God of your fathers is the living God, he's saying to them. He is the true God. The God that our fathers worshipped in this land, in this nation, in better days, was and is the living God. The one with whom our nation covenanted in days gone by was and is the living God. And all the ways in which we think we're so much more sophisticated now, and now that we are multicultural and multi-faith, and all other religions are equal, and all the other gods and so on are just as good as the God that we used to worship in our country, we define all gods not by the Lord but by ourselves. Well, it was just our little God. So there's other people's little gods, and because we don't want to set ourselves above them, we say that our God is just as important as their gods. We do not define God by man. We define man by God who has created him. The living and true God is the one who we did worship in days gone by, and who some few still do, but he has not lost his power to save. He has not lost his power to redeem, but we as a people, like the Israelites of old, have become sunk in multi-faith, multi-religious idolatry. And the greatest idolatry of all is the idolatry of the self.
we have put ourselves in the place of God. How's that working out for us as a nation? How's that working out for you as an individual? How great is your life without God? Not so great, I'm guessing. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the great I Am, has come that he might deliver you out of that sink of lostness and bondage in which all of us are landed. Verse 17, I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. I've said it, and that should be enough. God speaks, and it is so. That's not the case for men. We have to speak and say, and then do. God speaks, and it is so. That's how he created the heavens and the earth. That's how he brought Lazarus out of the grave. Lazarus, come forth. He speaks, and it is so. The Israelites will listen, he says. Pharaoh will not. I'm not going to bring him out by your strength, Moses. I'm going to do it by mine. I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. I'll give you favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and gold and raiment. Ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters. Ye shall spoil the Egyptians. You won't go empty. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make it worth your while. There's going to be a cost. There's going to be a struggle. There's going to be challenges and difficulties, but you are going to come out the winners in the end. You're going to come through it with blessing and success and riches. I am going to fulfill my word. And yes, there's going to be a cost. But hey, what else are you going to do with your life? What is it that you plan that is so great? Here is the invitation, the command, the call of the living God. I am that I am. And he calls men and women and children like you and me to leave behind all the false dreams of the world and follow the true reality of the living God, the God of your fathers, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the covenants of old in this land and in theirs. This is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. This is not just a God of the past, but a God of the future. This is the eternal one. I am that I am. And this is what you say to them. I am hath sent me unto you. And so it is this night. I am is calling to sinners like you and me to follow him and to go forth out of bondage into the land that he will prepare for them. And it begins now, because the holiness of God has come out to meet you where you are. This is the time to respond and to see what the Lord will do, that it may be said at the last, what hath God wrought? Let us pray.